Paul, in both Ephesians, Philippians, other books, speaks of how we live in two realms. There is the earthly and the heavenly. We are citizens of earth. We have a heavenly citizenship. Jesus said we are to pray for our daily bread, and we would find many prayers in Scripture for our spiritual bread, as it were. We pray for physical strength. We are to pray for spiritual strengthening. Maybe you will get an earthly inheritance one day, but if you are in Christ, then you are promised, you are guaranteed a spiritual inheritance. Now, there is no conflict between the physical and the spiritual. There's no tension, ultimately, between the physical and the spiritual, but we can say there is the need for the right perspective. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we read these words, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." And that is a challenging passage, I think. And we've noted how Ephesians and Colossians, they do parallel each other. And this would be one of the places. The heavenly things, we've already seen that phrase in Ephesians 1, set your mind on things above, not on things on this earth. Do we get this balance right, this right perspective? Probably not. Now, the goal is not that we become monks. We just try to escape this life, and we just go into our monasteries, into our closets, and we think holiness is somehow separation from the world. But probably we are focused too much on earthly, trivial things. Now, imagine you were one of Bill Gates's three children. Now, supposedly, the three kids of Bill and Melinda Gates are only going to get $10 million each instead of the billions that he has amassed. So only $10 million. Now, imagine you had a $10 million inheritance that was promised you. How often would you think about that? That one day you would get $10 million. Probably every day you woke up, you would be thinking, I'm eventually going to get this inheritance. $10 million. And we ask the question, has God the Father promised you more or less? Something greater or less than that? And how often do we think about this inheritance? How often do we consider the promised blessing that we have been given, that we know it's much greater than just earthly riches, earthly ease or pleasure. And yet it is difficult for us, isn't it? If we're honest, it's difficult for us to appreciate all that God has done. It's difficult to really grasp all that he has promised us. And this is another reason why we need the Word of God. We need our thoughts shaped by God's truth. We need that daily. So our goal is not to escape this world, but to live this life in terms of what God has promised us. We are to not escape, but live in terms of the promise that God has given us, both for this life and even more the life to come. I'm going to briefly review some of what we have studied in these verses, and then we will look at verses 11 and 12, the promise of our inheritance, and then verses 13 and 14, the seal of the Holy Spirit. But let's briefly review. I've mentioned now several times that verses 3 through 14 in the Greek compose one long, rich sentence, maybe the richest, deepest sentence in all of written literature. So it's a very long sentence, but there is a structure to it. There's an order. Paul is not just rambling on. There's a direction and a movement, we can say. And there's the past, the present, and the future that we see. There's a focus on the triune nature of God. Especially in the early verses, verses 3 through 6, we can say, are focused on the work of the Father. Verses 7 through 10 are focused on, or 7 through 12 are focused on the Son. Then verses 13 and 14, we see the Holy Spirit, the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not that simple. You find actually throughout this text, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is a focus, but there is this unity, there is this harmony. So, indeed, it is one of the great passages that declare that there is one God, and yet Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's also, we can say here, the eternal perspective, verses 3 through 5. We're going back even before time began in terms of election, God's sovereign choice. In verses 7 through 10, there is a shift, we might say, to the actual historical time, the present work of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 10, and also in verse 14, there's the focus on eternity, the redemption, the conclusion of all aspects of life as we know it. Now, last week I mentioned verse 10, some would say is the key verse in all of Ephesians, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. And I emphasize there are three things that we can see from verse 10. There is all things are restored ultimately in Christ. They are brought to their true purpose or unity in Christ. And this verse emphasizes his lordship, his rule over all things. I quoted last week a commentator who said, all things were created in Christ. Through sin, endless disorder and disintegration have come into the world. But in the end, all things will be restored to their intended function, to their unity, by being brought back to the obedience of Christ. And that's something we see also in Colossians. Colossians 1, chapter 20, being similar to verse 10. Then also here, we have this theme of our union in Christ. It's in verse 4. He chose us in him. We are accepted in the beloved. Verse 7. In him we have redemption. The start of verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. And then also verse 13, though the grammar is a little bit different, but in him you also trusted. So the theme of our union and communion with God through Jesus Christ. And then finally, in terms of review, this passage, it's not just theology, but what's the repeated phrase that we see throughout this? To the praise of his glory. If we just end in deep theology, we might say we've missed the point. This theology is to lead us individually and as a church. It's to lead us to praise our great God. This must lead to praise if we truly are grasping God's truth. Well, let's shift now to verses 11 and 12. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, our promised inheritance. And think, if you would, of the flow of Old Testament history. The flow of what we see in the Old Testament, and we can say this, God's work is always to make alive and to call. It is God who gives life, the early chapters of Genesis. It is God who brings life to those who are dead and calls out of darkness, out of spiritual slavery, those who are blinded in their sin and rebellion. So Abram is called out of Ur, and he is in, we can say, spiritual slavery. Abram, we know, worshipped idols. His family was an idolatrous family. He is called out of that. And Abram is not only called, he is then given a promise of an inheritance. We read in Genesis 15:7. Then he, God, said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. So Paul has already spoken of our calling. And now Paul in verse 11 speaks of our inheritance. And we can say that mirrors the life of Abram. Now also in chapter 14, Abram is told in verse 13 that his descendants would be slaves in another country. Egypt is not mentioned. We know it's Egypt, but Abram is reminded his descendants will be in slavery for 400 years, but then Israel would be eventually redeemed from slavery. And we know that that generation should have quickly moved into the promised land. It doesn't take that long to get from Egypt to Canaan, to the promised land. But as Hebrews tells us, because of their unbelief, that generation did not enter the promised land. It wasn't until 40 years that generation had died away that they finally took possession. They finally inherited that which Abram was promised. Now, in English, we have the verb inherit and we have the noun inheritance. And in Greek, you have both a verb form and a noun form. Here in verse 11, it's actually a verb, but it's translated as a noun. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. And the language here, especially in Greek, connects back with the Greek Old Testament. The same verbs are used. The language is definitely connected with the Old Testament scriptures. In Deuteronomy 9, before Israel was given possession of the land, they were reminded of this. This is Deuteronomy 9:4. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, that is, the evil nations, do not think, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess or inherit this land. Do not think it is my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to inherit this land. And that goes exactly with what Paul is saying here. This is none of our own righteousness. This is God's blessing. It's his work of grace alone. Now, we also consider from Hebrews that what Abram was promised was not the ultimate promise in terms of just the land. Hebrews 11, 9 and 10, we read this. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Isn't that a beautiful testimony? He's in the promised land, but he dwelt as if he were in a foreign country. He's living in a tent because he's waiting for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So what is true of Abram is also true for the believer today. We're called to wait. Not that this life is unimportant or it's trivial, but there's this waiting. You're called to wait for this promise. And Abram had to live a life of faith depending on the promises of God. That's the calling that's given to you. And look at how this promise is emphasized here in verse 11. We have obtained this inheritance. How? Predestined. It's based on God's sovereign choice. It's based on God's purpose, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. To see how it's entirely secured in God's determination. We receive these blessings. It's not because we are righteous. It is God's sovereign choice. Can anything stop God's determined purpose? Now, there are things that God has promised you that are absolute guarantees and things he has not promised you. Not everything that we enjoy, we can say, is an absolute promise that we can forever hold. Your health, your wealth, God has not promised you will always have those things, but God has promised he will always be faithful. God has promised all those who wait on him will never be put to shame. In this life, you're not promised that everything you want, everything you dream will come true. It's not Disneyland. It's the faithfulness of God. But here is a certain promise, the absolute certainty that there is an inheritance. Something even greater is still to come. And again, just as if you were given an inheritance worth millions, you would often think about that daily. It would direct everything you do. So this promise is to shape everything that we do in this life. It's not just a side thought that we are to have. It's to direct everything that we do in this life. Now notice the pronouns that are used in this passage. In verses 3 through 6, the pronoun, at least for that's used for man, is us. That's the dominant pronoun. In verses 7 through 10, we have we and us. Then in verse 11, we have we. Also in verse 12, we have we. And then notice verse 13, it's you. And so there's a change in verse 13. In him, you also trusted. And that raises the question, especially in terms of verses 11 and 12 and verses 13 and 14, are these two different groups that Paul has in mind? Is there a group that's described in verse 11 and 12? And then is there a different group in verse 13 and 14? That would be the question. You can read it as there's some difference. The question is, what is that difference? Is it Jew? And then later, Gentile. And some understand that's what Paul is saying. John Calvin mentioned that as a possible interpretation. And there are camps that say, yes, that's what is being described here. And we do know later in Ephesians that that is a theme in chapter 2, in chapter 3. The question is that what Paul is speaking of here, that the Jews first trusted, but then you also were blessed to receive the gospel. That is very possible. I'm not sure it comes out clearly, though. Look at verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ, first hoped in Christ. And that's a verb just used just this one time in the New Testament. So we can't turn to a lot of other passages. It's only this one passage. So it's possible that is referring to Jews. They were the first to hear the gospel and receive it. Then the Gentiles were given that, but it is possible it's not a reference to time, but simply emphasizing someone is now trusting in Christ, and yet there is a glorious future that remains. So there are these different interpretations, and we do notice, verse 12, that we who first trusted should be to the praise of His glory. It's possible this is speaking of the great day of judgment, that there is this focus on the eternal. Now, we don't want to get lost in the questions, in the deep theology. It's good to study the trees, but you don't want to forget you're in a forest. So we have to step back. God's work of grace in the Old Testament pointed and prepared the way for the coming of Christ. And what we can understand here is there is a wonderful unity that we share with believers now and those who came before us. There is this certain promise that all believers share in. And so the timing is not what is important. The question is, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Now, as we move to verses 13 and 14, listen to Colossians 1, and I want to read a portion of chapter 1, 3 through 6 in Colossians. There's some similarity with our text here. Listen, verse 3 of Colossians 1. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Then verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it also has in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So in Colossians 1, Paul uses the word hope. Here in Ephesians 1, it is the word inheritance. And it is the truth of the gospel, the word of truth of the gospel. Paul uses some of that same language here in verses 13 and 14. So let's consider then the seal of the Spirit and God's incredible work of salvation in time. But that also points to the eternal state. Now, again, we go back to election in verse 3 and 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So God's work of salvation comes even before this age. But there's also a working out in time. There is election, but there's also then calling or conversion. There is people coming to believe and trust through the preaching of the gospel message. And then with that, there is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. When you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 13. Well, there is some question about the translation of verse 13. We're going to focus on what is clear. Let's look at a couple key words here in verse 13. The first key word is heard. The culture of that day, we can say, was an oral culture, meaning it was the spoken word. The apostles did not produce dramas. They also did not just go around on literature distribution. Not that passing out literature is bad, but the gospel spread through preaching, through teaching. And it wasn't because everyone was illiterate, but that was the dominant way that the gospel was proclaimed. That's why in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Listen to a brief description of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. This is Acts 19. This is about 10 years or so before Paul wrote this letter. So Acts 19, starting in verse 8, and he, that is Paul, went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So Paul's ministry first starts in the synagogue. He's boldly preaching and explaining the scriptures. Then verse 9, but when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. In him, you also, perhaps we substitute the word trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And look at those two phrases. What did people hear? They heard the word of truth. And parallel to that, the gospel of your salvation. Two precious and important phrases. John Calvin said this of these two phrases. Both deserve our careful attention. Nothing is more earnestly attempted by Satan than to lead us either to doubt or to despise the gospel. Paul therefore furnishes us with two shields by which we may repel both temptations. In opposition to every doubt, let us learn to bring forward this testimony that the gospel is not only certain truth, which cannot deceive, but is by way of eminence the word of truth, as if, strictly speaking, there were no truth but itself. It is the foundation of all that God has done. And then we consider everything else as just empty speculation, or it is total lies. So it is the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. And what is the heart of that message? It is, of course, focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. His death, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and that he sits now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that Jesus did all of this in place of sinners. Now, some who do not understand the truth mock it by saying, I mean, just to be saved, all you have to do is just believe something. Like just this little thing that you just have to mentally commit in your mind and then all is well. You mean you can murder, lie, cheat, do all of these things and then you just say something, you believe something, and then you just get to go to heaven? Whereas these people who do all of these good works just because they didn't believe the right thing, they go to hell. Is that the message of the gospel? You see, Satan loves to attack the truth by either mocking it, reducing it, or adding to it. Salvation is God's work. Salvation is God's work. It is God's mighty power that changes the hearts of sinners, dead and rebellious sinners, so that they do believe, that they do trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. So there is a simplicity, but we consider the grandeur. Yes, believing, we could say, is simple, but it's not just based on man. It's God's great work. So we don't reduce salvation to you raise your hand, you prayed some prayer, but we also don't add to salvation. It's not your own obedience. It's not your own moral improvement. It is based on what Jesus Christ has done for sinners. And we must consider what is most important is not knowing the exact moment. It's knowing, are you in Christ now? What's more important is not that date that you can write down somewhere that you can point to, because God does move in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. But have you been brought to that place of true conviction of sin, a knowledge of your own unworthiness, a rejoicing in the mercy of Jesus Christ given to sinners? That's the important focus. In him also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Paul later in Ephesians, if you want to turn there, Ephesians 4:30. The context is different, but there's a connection. In this section, Paul is giving warning of the tongue, of anger, of stealing. Then verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And this particular verb, sealed, is used over 20 times in the New Testament. It can be used for things like the sealing of the tomb of Christ. That's not its usage here. The meaning here of seal is based on the ancient meaning of identifying that something is real and identifying who is the owner. So we can say it's authenticity and ownership of something. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit to show that you are truly now in Christ and that God is your sovereign owner and master. So you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the things that we definitely see in our own age is this attempt for people to express their own identity. And often it's in very bizarre ways. The goal today is what? Be yourself, self-knowledge, self-expression. Be true to yourself. Believe in yourself. That's the message of salvation that's proclaimed today. But we see throughout our text, what is most important is who we are in Christ. Chosen by the Father. Adopted as sons. Accepted in the Beloved. Recipients of God's revelation, sealed by the Holy Spirit. That is what is most important. Not creating our own identity, finding who we are, but focused on God's sovereign and gracious work. Now look at verse 13 again. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And this language is connected with a number of Old Testament passages. We read one of them from Ezekiel 36, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Another passage would be Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Joel chapter 2, verse 28, where we read this. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Now, maybe when you hear that verse, you're a little bit troubled. You say, well, I like the first part. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. But what about now this prophesying and the dreaming of dreams and the visions that are mentioned here in verse 28? Should you be prophesying? Should you be having dreams? Should you be seeing visions? Is that the proof you have the Holy Spirit? And indeed, some have argued that the Holy Spirit is some second blessing. How do you get that second blessing? Well, you have to go through some ritual. You have to go to this camp or attend this seminar, and then you can get this second blessing. I know that was definitely taught at one time. I'm guessing there are still circles today that teach you don't have the Holy Spirit in this way until you get it, some second filling, some extra blessing. But here, what Paul speaks of is you believe and you are sealed. It's not some second blessing that you have to do to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what we can say is this. There were these wonderful and incredible signs that Joel referred to when the Holy Spirit did come, as we see in the book of Acts. There were prophecies and dreams and visions. There were those incredible healings, such that handkerchiefs that had touched Paul were brought to sick people and they were healed. God did demonstrate his power in what we say are miraculous, amazing ways. And the question is every age to expect that? And the answer is no. God's word does not teach that these miraculous expressions are to be expected in every age. Why not? Well, for one thing, we have the completed canon of Scripture. Those things were given to attest to the word. We have the word. Another thing that we have to consider is the age of the apostles has passed. There was a special age when the gospel foundation was laid. That age of the apostles is past. Now, we're not saying God is limited. All we have is a boring age. Not at all. But remember, what's the goal? We ask that question in Joel. Was it just that there would all these be these wonderful things, visions and dreams, and that's the goal? No, the goal is, as Joel says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What do these signs, what were they used for? They were used for the spread of the gospel. They were not an end to themselves. What God does is through the Holy Spirit, he enables his people to faithfully communicate God's truth. It's not what's new, it's what has been given. And that work of gospel proclamation can only be done through the Spirit's power. You want something exciting? Go to a place where the Word of God is hated and faithfully witness to the truth. You want excitement? Go where the action is. Listen also again to the comments of John Calvin. The true conviction which believers have of the Word of God, of their own salvation, and of religion in general, does not spring from the judgment of the flesh or from human and philosophical arguments, but from the sealing of the Spirit, who imparts to their consciences such certainty as to remove all doubt. The foundation of faith would be frail and unsteady if it rested on human wisdom, and therefore, as preaching is the instrument of faith, so the Holy Spirit makes preaching efficacious. So, my friends, we still see the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit today. When sinners are brought to saving faith, when you are given a conviction of the truth, that is the Holy Spirit's work. And again, we consider in some cases the apostles, they saw these amazing signs. People were physically healed. That is amazing. But we ask this question, what miracle compares to spiritually dead sinners being made alive? Yes, it is wonderful when a sick person becomes well, and we still pray for God to do that in his own way. But what miracle compares to a total rebel, a person who hates God, who despises his truth, and they are made alive by the power of the gospel through the working of the Holy Spirit? That is the work that God continues. And we should never downplay that miraculous, sovereign working of the Holy Spirit. So we don't live in the boring age. We live in the age where we are to be faithful in proclaiming God's truth. That age that has been around us for thousands of years now. Well, let's finish with verse 14. Verse 14. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise at the end of verse 13, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. This word guarantee is not a common word. I think it's only used three times in the New Testament. And it's used only of the Holy Spirit in the same context. The Spirit is the guarantee. You might use the language of down payment or deposit. It has the sense of a payment has been made, but more is to come. Something has been made, a payment has been made, a gift has been given, but something even more amazing is still to come. And notice also, we go back to verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, that something present. Verse 14 speaks of until the redemption. There's a future aspect, the future fullness of what God has promised, and that's connected with the inheritance. It's still to come. You have the promise now, but you don't have that inheritance. Now, maybe you've heard of the expression already and not yet. Already and not yet. That's what some theologians, I don't know who came up with that, but some theologians have used that to help us understand the language of Paul here and in other places. Already we have salvation, we have promises, but something more is still to come. The glorious thing is that this is not our best life now. It's probably in Romans 8, you know that passage, we've turned there many, many times, but probably this is the best expression of this already and not yet. Turn, if you would like, to Romans 8. We'll just read a section of this. We'll start in verse 22 and read through verse 25. Romans 8. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. In Ephesians 1, we have that down payment, that guarantee. Here in verse 23 of Romans 8, it's the first fruits. We have that first expectation, more is to come. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That's exactly what Paul is referring to here in verse 14. The redemption of the purchased possession. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. That's exactly what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 1. There is this promised inheritance. We don't see it yet. It's promised, but we don't hold it now. It's to be lived by faith. So again, the goal is not escape. We just have to escape this world. But no, we live this life in terms of what God has promised us. And if we understand then what Ephesians 1 is saying, if we understand what Paul is saying, it should lead to praise. How could it not? It should lead to service. How can we not serve the Lord if we have been given this calling? It should lead to an understanding that really all we have is nothing in comparison to what is to come. Remember when the disciples told Jesus, Lord, look at all that we have given up to serve you. And Jesus said, you know what? Anything that you have given up in this life is nothing in comparison to what you are promised. So it leads to the realization that we don't just chase this world, that we do make sacrifices and we gladly do that because we know what more is to come. And this is the hope that we are given, the hope that we are given to live this life in faith and trust that there is a promised inheritance, that the Holy Spirit works to convict us. We know this is true. May it be all to the praise of His glory. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You that Your word is so rich. We could read and study this passage many, many times and still not grasp all of it. It's beautiful connection with the Old Testament scriptures, the reality that we are to be focused on. Oh, Lord, help us. We're not monks. We're not trying to escape, but we want to live a life focused on You. Teach us through Your word and Holy Spirit that our children will come to understand these things, that till that day You call us home, we will have that hope and focus. And so we rejoice that what You have promised is even greater than we can fully grasp and understand now. We do pray for growth and maturing, but we recognize we haven't seen the fullness, and yet we are given enough to know and believe and to act in ways that honor you. We pray to that end for your work, indeed, for the spread of the gospel. We long to see that in Jesus' great name. Amen.